All right. So we're going to take a look at this week, and it'll probably spill into next week as well, the study of the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith. Anybody originally Catholic before joining the Lutheran Church? Okay. Any of you have family members currently part of the Catholic Church? Okay. So anything that's said here, taught here, is not an attack on any individuals in that faith. It's simply a look at the differences between the Catholic faith and the Christian faith, the Lutheran faith, where we break off from them, and understanding of that to help better understand the gospel. If you have any questions on anything as we come through that, please let me know, and we'll try to address those as much as possible. As you well know, the Luther's Small Catechism is a pretty brief document. All told, it's about 33 pages long. If you're just looking at the six chief parts, you're looking at from page 11 through page 31. So 20 pages is Luther's Small Catechism. Okay, the basics of the Christian faith, six chief parts, Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, Absolution, and the Lord's Supper. Okay. Luther wanted this in the hands of the people so they could rightly understand the basics of the Christian faith without much confusion. Okay. Counter that with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Okay. Now, like I said, to find a succinct teaching on their faith is a little tricky. This has lots and lots of material. There's a lot of it's an index at the back there, too, so don't think it's a whole thing. I'll pass this around so you can take a look at it. This does include a lot of the things they believe about Mary and her role with Christ in redeeming mankind, their views on the sacraments, the seven that they include in the church, and things like that. So you're free to take a look at that, pass that around to get a little feel of that. One of the things regarding the teachings on Mary, just real quick, back when the chasubles were first being purchased to use, the company Gaspard is a vestment maker, a church supply company, and that's where I found the designs that I liked for the chasubles that were purchased for my use that the congregation owns. And they had a set of them for all the seasons of the church here, for the different colors. And all of them were great, except for I struggled with the blue one for a season of Advent. But it was the Ave Maria chasuble. And so on the chasuble itself, which you can see here, is symbolism at the top there for Ave Maria. Now, if I were just going to wear it, ideally, I mean, blue is only worn for Advent. And for me, I mean, Ave Maria, yeah, there's some connections. That's when it's sung, is at Christmas time, and so there is that connection. But I couldn't get past that elevation or that centralized positioning of the letters there for Ave Maria and the elevation of Mary in that situation on that chasuble. So I say, well, I'm going to go with the four other ones, and then have a different one made for the blue, which is what ended up happening. So if you ever see the blue Advent chasuble that I wear, it's got the cross of Christ with the crown, a golden crown around it to talk about the coming of Christ the King, the advent of our King, that type of idea, as opposed to the Ave Maria chasuble. Okay, so just so you see, that's the role, the elevation Mary receives from a lot of Catholics and from the Catholic Church itself. Any questions on that? Comments? Okay. Just so you see, that's what the one would have looked like had I gone with that. Okay, so this is, again, the website is EWTN. Anybody's ever seen that channel? Watched any of that? You can see Catholic Masses there. They will do special services on holy days, on festival days within the church, so you can watch the service there. And it's interesting to watch, fascinating, so I encourage that. They get an understanding of what they're doing there. But this is their website, which is, again, teaching on the Catholic faith. And it gives you a summary of their teachings, of their doctrine, and on this offshoot of their webpage. If you go to EWTN.org and then faith at the top, if you click on that, you'll get a drop-down box that says teachings. You click on teachings, then this page will come up. So that's where this is at. So if you click, which I'll do, on God and His creation, you'll get this outline of information. I don't know how well you can see that. Color's a little off here, but summary, you got basic doctrine, God and His providence, question and answers on that, the Trinity, questions and answers on that, creation and the angels, the creation, nature, and fall of man. You get to reflections and prayers on God and the nature of the Trinity. St. Gregory of Nazianzus, St. Basil the Great on God the Creator, Pope John Paul II on man and unique in the universe, St. Augustine, the prayer for conversion, three traditional prayers to God, excerpts from church documents, the Vatican I dogmatic constitution, and the Athanasian Creed. So lots of information available for you on their teaching on God, but we'll look at simply the summary there that's at the top and deal with that. Okay, so the summary here, we'll blow that up a little bit. We firmly believe and unreservedly confess that there is only one true God, eternal and immeasurable, almighty, unchangeable, incomprehensible, and ineffable, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one absolutely simple essence, substance, or nature. Okay, how's that sound? Complicated, but... Okay, right? That's fine. Okay. The Father is from none. We would agree. The Son from the Father alone. Okay, proceeds from the Father. Begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit from both equally. So we talked again about the split between the East and the West. So the West holds to them being, the Spirit being from both equally, Father and the Son. Eternally without beginning or end. So we recognize and agree with that. The Father generating. So all things coming through or from the Father initially, the Son being born, might want to clarify that. We talk about eternally begotten, not a physical birth for the Son eternally, but he is eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds, we say in the Nicene Creed, right? What did that look like? How did that occur? Nobody knows. It's one of those mysteries. Okay? But it's the way it's always been. There was never a time the Father existed without the Son, without the Holy Spirit. They are co-eternal in that sense. Okay, so that's where it boggles the mind. We can't fully grasp that. The Holy Spirit, let's see, I don't know why that got shortened there. Eternally, Father, generous, Son being born, and the Holy Spirit should be capitalized there. Proceeding, a consubstantial and co-equal, so of the same substance and co-equal, equal at the same time with each other. Co-omnipotent and co-eternal. Okay, so all-powerful. All three are all-powerful. And all are eternal in their nature and their essence. One principle of all things. So one chief over everything is God. Creator of all things, invisible and invisible. So nothing is made that has been made that is by God. God has made everything. Spiritual and material. Who by his almighty power at the beginning of time created from nothing, both spiritual and material creatures, that is to say, angelic and earthly, and then created human beings composed, as it were, of both spirit and body in common. Profession of Faith, Fourth Lateran Council, Council in 1215. Okay, any questions on that? Concerns? Sound okay?
Depends on how a lot of those comments are defined.
Okay, so yeah, in general, just taking a look at that.
It's fine.
Yeah, I think we're okay. Okay. Yeah, understanding other parts of the doctrine, you might be able to pick apart some of those things. Okay. But yeah, I think most, for the most part, that's, we'd agree with that.
Okay. Luther said in the, Melanchthon wrote the confession, the Augsburg confession, that, you know, the essence of God is a joint thing. We don't have an issue there.
Okay. Right. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. If you look at the Augsburg confession, made up of 28 or 30 articles. This is the statement initially of what the Lutherans believed as presented to the emperor at the Council of Augsburg, the Diet of Augsburg. Most of the stuff early on there, the doctrine about God, there wasn't any major issue with the church. Okay, there was pretty solid agreement in those things. You finally get to a break with the church, some challenges when you get to Christ and when you get to justification or repentance. And this is where the split really explodes. And the Augsburg Confession, the fourth article, is on justification. And then fifth, I think, is repentance. Now, those two are pretty well treated in the Augsburg Confession. But the apology, which is the defense of that later on, that's when it really, they have to really go into it. Because the Catholic Church refutes what the Lutherans were teaching about justification and repentance. And so Melanchthon, in his writing, then gives you at least a solid 80 pages worth of material on justification and repentance alone. Okay, so in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Yeah. So that's where you're really going to start to see that split. So far with God, everything's good. Christ, we're going to see maybe some things that will start to show some variation here. So here's the outline here they've got. I'll say it so you can see it or hear it in case you can't read that. The incarnation, redemption, resurrection, the ascension are those four. God became man through the incarnation. Catholic teaching, Jesus Christ, God and man. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, the person. Devotion, Dom Marmion, the imitation of Christ, Father Most, or Friar Most, devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, Jesus' promises to St. Margaret and Mary, prayers to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we get to some of these extra things, and I don't even know what those things are about as Lutherans, right? We just don't do a lot of those things. Prayers to Jesus are fine. Promises to St. Margaret Mary, I'm not familiar with that. Devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I mean, typically we don't talk about the Sacred Heart of Christ, his passion and his desire, sure, but that phraseology is foreign to us, the Sacred Heart. Excerpts from church documents you've got there. The Tome of Leo, Dogmatic Definition of the Council of Chalcedon. Leo the XII's Tametsi Futura. Yeah, I'm not going to go there. And Pius the XI's Quas Primus. And then you go even farther then into the redemption. So we'll look initially here at the nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in summary. I'll zoom in. Load up. All right, so we believe, this is from the Nicene Constantinople Creed, which is in essence the Nicene Creed, so we won't read through that at this point. But so following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man of a rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days begotten for us and for our salvation from Mary, the Virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, as Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. Okay. It's about Christ in essence. Anything pop out at you there that's a challenge? Struggle.
Maybe the Virgin God-bearer, but I'm not sure that that's really a problem.
Okay, the Virgin God-bearer, the Theotokos is typically how that comes from the Greek, or what's translated from the Greek, the God-bearer. Is she God-bearer? As the Virgin, yes, she's the chosen vessel to bring the Son of God into the world through his human birth. Okay, so yeah, we're okay with that. Okay, again, we recognize, and this is the thing, right? We walk out a little bit with them on this, with Mary. We walk out, we say, okay, she's special. God chose her for this purpose, and so she has that honor amongst man. She is unique in that sense. Okay, so we can walk with them along that path.
For a while.
Right, for a little way. So we got to be careful, and we're kind of like on a limb, right? Okay, we're walking on that limb. So far, it's pretty strong. You start getting too far out, and you're going to start to bend and bend before things will break, okay? So that's kind of how you need to think about it. We're okay with this so far. Okay, Two Natures in Christ, Martin Chemnitz wrote this book, very, very lengthy, dealing with the dual natures in Christ, fully God and fully man. Huge theological treatise on that subject, and he's one of the Reformation fathers following Luther, helped unify the Lutheran movement after Luther's death. So So this is, again, two natures in Christ, at the same time, fully God, fully man, never, as we hear in the Athanasian Creed, confusing the substance, okay? And it's not that humanity takes on the nature of God, but God in Christ takes on the identity or the essence of man, okay? That it's assumed into Christ or into the Son of God at that point. Okay, so we are elevated into Christ through his nature, okay, him becoming man. He's humiliated, he is humbled, but in that humiliation is our exaltation. Okay, we are elevated into Christ. And so this comes out a little bit here as well. So this is about the nature of Christ. Which I think, again, okay. Let's look at the summary of Christ as a redeemer. Again, from the Nicene Creed, crucified for our sakes under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. From the Catechism, I don't think it's the same. There's probably a different one than this one here. When Pontius Pilate governed the province of Judea under Tiberius Caesar, Christ our Lord was nailed to a cross. Having been seized as an evildoer, mocked, outraged, and tortured in various ways, he was finally crucified. Simply a statement of history. Nothing challenging there. In obedience to his heavenly Father, Jesus Christ freely offered himself to the Father as a sacrifice for the redemption of all mankind. This redemption has three basic aspects. One, because Jesus is God, his sacrificial death on the cross, an outward sign of his perfect obedience, was an action of infinite moral value, and so was pleasing to God. Since it was an offering made in the name of the whole human race, this sacrifice restored mankind to God's friendship, which had been lost by sin. Two, as an act of perfect obedience, which would not have taken place if man had not sinned, Jesus' death more than compensated for the damage done to the objective moral order by sin, which is disobedience of God's law. Three, thus Jesus' death on the cross formed the basis for a new covenant between God and man. Man's part of the covenant consists in the redemptive work of Christ, who acted on behalf of all men. For the role played by the Virgin Mary, his mother, see the section, we'll get there. God in return has promised all men an abundance of his grace. Through this grace, if we do not refuse it by sin, we receive a share in God's own life, and so become his adopted sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ of eternal glory in heaven. Okay?
No problem.
No problem? Any challenges there? Start to hear a little, some things that are a little foreign to our ears when we talk about the justification Christ has achieved by his suffering and death on the cross. For example, what stood out for me as we were hearing this, again, perfect obedience for Christ, no big deal, of an action of infinite moral value. When you start getting into this idea of morality and mankind's character, you start to wonder. You start to think, well, where are we going here? What is at the root of Jesus' work of redemption? Is it that mankind is morally lifted up? Or that his morality is restored? Will it occur in this life? Is that a sign of our true salvation? Okay. It's not clearly stated here, but you start to utilize that language, and it does start to mold your thinking a little bit. You know, we're not opposed to sanctification, right? That through justification, the one moment where by faith you are fully righteous in God's sight, the act or process of sanctification begins, and so your life then as a Christian should be one of continual growth in the gospel and in the understanding of the Word of God, so that you are more and more despising of sin and repugnant to you, and that you're moving away from that. Is that ever going to fully happen in this life? No. Are you going to have moments where that's great and sometimes when it's not? Yes. Okay, so there's that constant, we did this back with Colossians, I think, back and forth away from, here's the gospel always present, you hear the gospel, you move away, but you always come back. You move away, you always come back. As opposed to some others who think it's a constant going up, or that you're moving away, actually, no, it's this way. The gospel continues here, but you never actually get back to it. You're excelling, or you're increasing, improving, and your need for the gospel is less and less. Okay, that's the thing we need to watch out for. So they start talking about this moral change or moral value. Again, it happened here with, perfect obedience, compensated for the damage. Objective moral order by sin,
which is disobedience of God's law. Okay, we're not opposed to that idea,
disobedience to God's law. Christ does remedy that by his own perfect life and sacrifice. So we're okay with that there. Okay, but again, just that start into this moral idea gets a little bit tricky. Chuck?
Yeah, when you just look at it as a whole, it doesn't necessarily stick out to you that there's something really wrong. Mm-hmm. When I saw that first part, his perfect obedience was an action of infinite moral value, that hit me as where it's leading to their legalism.
Okay, right, and that's the danger.
Push to be morally correct.
Right. And so that's when you look at Catholicism as an overarching view, what do they believe grace is all about? It's infused into the Christian for the purpose of achieving good works, okay? Which will then increase their salvation or their hope for salvation throughout. Okay? And that's where we start seeing that variation there. This is from a website, EWTN.org. This is a Catholic organization that I don't know what the organization is originally, but it's evangelism outreach for the Catholic Church. They have a channel on cable that they do teachings through and services and things like that. So,
is this not out of their catechism, though?
This is this website's summary of the teaching. And this is a Catholic organization. Okay, they're quoting from it initially parts of the Catechism and the creeds themselves, other writings. Okay, but this is, like I said, it's hard to find a succinct teaching or summary of the Catholic faith from any official Catholic website. And you go to look for that at even Catholic.org. You look for what do we believe? It gives you a link to the Pope's page. Well, then you got all sorts of different stuff on the Pope's page with regard to prayers and his work and all that stuff. And then you can find links to their catechism, but it's like that one going around. Okay, so you're okay. Well, how do we pin them down on this, or what is the actual teaching? What's the summary? Because like I said, this is the best I could find from a website on the summary of that. But the catechism's right there as well. So if you're gonna hear basically the same things from that in a more expanded form.
But after this writing, obviously prior to the release to the public, some Roman Catholic council had to accept this summation.
Sure.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Council.
So it's been agreed to and approved by the Catholic Church.
I'm assuming.
Yeah.
It would be like again, I'm not sure what the direct ties is with the Roman Catholic Church. It is a ministry of them. And so I haven't heard of any Roman Catholic official denouncing the work of this webpage, this church, or this channel and its ministries, anything like that. Again, I think if you want to see the Catholic Church on TV, that's the channel you go to. Other than, I think they televise the masses for Easter and Christmas on public access, I think, or local channels, Christmas time, stuff like that. But that's a channel that's always dedicated to that. That's where this is from. Okay. So again, I think it has a blessing of sorts with the Catholic Church, and I don't think anybody in the Catholic Church officials are going to say, oh, that's not right. And maybe there's some little things, but for the most part, this is a fair understanding. Yeah, Mimi?
I was asking up the top, the Nicene and the Constantine. I was reading about that in the book we gave to you.
Okay. So the Apostles' Creed, again, not written by the apostles, but it's a summary of the apostles' teaching. Okay, that was one of the earliest creeds. Following that, you get the Nicene Constantinople Creed, which we know simply as the Nicene Creed. That's a result of that Council of Nicaea about 325 AD. Okay, a statement of faith regarding the heresies that were going on at that time. Any creed that you've got is usually a result of a fight against false teaching in the church. Okay, so a creed is a statement of belief used to give direction to the main body and to compare everything else to that. Okay, That's the benefit of the three ecumenical creeds, which we hold to, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. Yeah, Herb?
Those two words, in accordance.
Yep.
I wish we had that in our...
We do. Well, not in that same terminology, right? He descended into hell on the third day, he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures, right? Now, what does that mean? We can do a little offshoot there. Some people, yeah, Joan? Okay, that's typically what we say, right? He rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. So we normally think, well, we believe it. We say that because the scriptures say so. But the original intent of that was to show that the resurrection was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. So his resurrection is in accordance with all of the testimony of the scriptures. It's not just because the New Testaments have said so, the New Testament writings. But the Old Testament prophesied it as well. So Christ's resurrection, you probably could say the whole act of his humiliation is qualified by the creed with that statement. Kind of like the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven qualifies all three of those petitions. Okay, so hallowed be thy name, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So that applies to all. I would say you could probably make that case with this too. Okay, so according to the scriptures, isn't just for the resurrection, but the whole essence of Christ's work is in accordance with the teachings of scripture.
Okay.
Yeah, and it is. So that's the beauty there. Yeah, so this is in accordance with the scriptures, so it might sound a little better for our ears than according to the scriptures, which, yeah, there's some confusion there. Yeah. Dan?
Just one other thing on that issue of moral relevance or definite moral.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that that takes it as well as Luther did as far as it making it a personal sacrifice to us. Like he says in the second article, he says, he'd redeem me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. That becomes a very personal sacrifice, where you don't really feel that in that statement of something that it's just a very moral thing that he did.
Mm-hmm. And I don't know if they're intending to move away from the individual aspect there or the personal side of things. But yeah, I can see where you go with that or where that's coming from. Yeah, the idea of depersonalizes it. Christ is doing this as a moral obligation to the Father and no other reason. Okay, no, he does this out of love for his creation. He goes to the cross willingly and joyfully, forsaking or going against its shame, but taking on the burden.
Just keeps a justification.
Right, yeah. So this is on the resurrection then of Christ. For I handed on to you as a first... this is a quote from 1 Corinthians 15. So we know that. I'm not going to go read through that. So there's nothing else... that they've written on that. So, okay, they're fine with that, and we're good with that. But rose from the dead bodily, so no challenge there. Summary on the ascension of Christ. So, again, this is a profession of faith by Pope St. Leo IX from 1053, 1 year before the split. On the 40th day after the resurrection, he ascended into heaven with his body, in which he had risen, into the soul, and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. Thence, on the 10th day, he sent the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, Jesus ascended into heaven, body and soul, by his own power. He now sits at the right hand of his Father, enthroned even insofar as he is man, as King of the universe. From heaven he sent the Holy Spirit to assist his church, and there he pleads for us as our mediator and advocate with the Father. He remains present in his church through the Mass, the Lord's Supper, and the sacraments, the liturgy, the Gospels, and especially through his real presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. Now, this is something I've always wrestled with, and maybe the former Catholics here can help me out. When we hear Mass, in my mind, I usually think of the Lord's Supper or the celebration of that. But there's a distinction that's used here when they say through the Mass and the sacraments, which would include the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. So is the Mass strictly the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood, or is it viewed as the entirety of the worship life of the Catholic Christian.
I was always thinking that the Mass was the service that people attended.
Okay. So it's not strictly the Lord's Supper. And so we have as the fifth divine service in our hymnal, Luther's Mass. So it's not strictly the Lord's Supper, but it's his presentation of the divine service. Dorothy?
Are all their services called Masses?
Good question. I think so. Anybody know otherwise? Are all of their services called Masses?
No.
They don't do strictly Masses? Okay. Donnie?
No, you know, they have Masses for people that are deceased.
Right.
But what is that? I mean, what are they doing there? Are they doing a special...
Well, it deals with their theology on purgatory.
Okay.
So that they think that there's still something they can do in this life to help set those people free.
That's what I thought.
So Masses for the dead are done or are spoken. Right. This is Masses for, I believe, Masses for ailing people are done. You can pay a priest to perform a Mass privately. Okay, and they will do that, or you can give an offering and they will do that. Lutherans challenge that because the Lord's Supper is not meant to be celebrated individually, but as a body. And so for the priest to just do that by himself for the dead or for somebody else is not in accordance with our understanding of the Lord's Supper or the celebration of the worship itself. Okay, so there's some challenges that are there. So I think overall Mass, we would say, is the worship life or the service itself of God's people. So this is where they say he remains present in his church through the Mass. Okay, so in the service life, the worship life of the people, specifically in the sacraments, the liturgy, the gospels, especially through his real presence, body, blood, and soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. Again, nothing here really that's going to be offensive. Okay, Herb? Okay, yeah. So we would say that too. He remains present. This is how he appears to us. He comes to us in word and sacrament, right? So in the divine service itself. Terminology is a little different because we've moved away from that. Probably primarily because we don't want that confusion between Lutherans and Catholics. So, but we do have Luther. He had a Deutsch Mass. He had his German Mass. And that was adapted into our hymnal. Okay, it's just not called that. Jim?
There's something in there that they don't. It says body. Mm-hmm. They don't take wine when they have communion.
So the real presence, body, blood, and soul, and divinity of the whole. Yeah, so there's no distinction made here as to who's receiving what. But yeah, the traditional practice of the Catholic Church is that only the priests receive the blood. Okay, the laity would only receive the body. Now, is that still the case? There was supposed to be a change in that following the Reformation, but I want to say that they've kind of gone back to the original there. Okay, so.
And the priest didn't do it.
Okay.
He had lay people give the body and blood. People came up and then somebody gave the body and
okay.
Somebody else gave the blood.
So there, Herb, go ahead.
I've watched some of the Mass on TV and the
blood. Okay, and the blood. And I've seen that too in some of the funeral Masses I've attended and things like that. So everyone can receive the wine there, the blood of Christ as well. Traditionally, and again, within the Catholic Church, you're going to have variations from congregation to congregation too. And there are some more liberal places and more conservative places, just like any other denomination. Okay? But traditionally, the belief was only the clergy would receive the blood as a way of distinguishing the hierarchy in the church. Okay, the laity were not permitted to receive the blood because they weren't special enough to do that.
Who's that?
What? You have a voice from somewhere. She's not there. Katie must have snatched her away.
Liddy, where are you?
At a funeral here just a couple months ago, the Mass celebrated there was where the priest had only accepted the bread.
Okay. Okay, interesting. Yeah, Chuck?
I asked that at I had a cousin's boy got married once in a Catholic church, and I asked that question once there, and they said it was a time thing.
A timing thing.
Sometimes they only do it for the sake of time.
Okay.
I just asked a Catholic that works for me, and they said it's only called a Mass if there's communion.
Oh, really? Okay.
It's not called mass.
Okay, interesting. Okay, so again, and I'm not sure what that's, how you understand, there they go, out there. How you understand that then from this description of the mass or of the presence of Christ in among the people. Go ahead.
So I had to look it up.
No.
So it says to the Catholics, the mass begins where the Bible leaves off. In God's plan of salvation, the Bible and the mass were made for each other. So
okay.
The in the mass, and it goes on to say that in the mass, the words, the lessons are preached, are taught from the Old and the New Testament.
Okay.
And the sacrament, the Eucharist, is shared. And but these, a lot of it, then with the homily and stuff like that, mm-hmm. that is, the Bible has left off, and now man's word is spoken, but they are in,
right.
you know, they work together in harmony with each other.
Interesting. Which would, I think, lend to the idea of their thinking that those are equals.
Mm-hmm.
And that would lend into the idea or their tradition of honoring the councils and the decisions councils have made and popes have made, which could contradict each other or even the scriptures. But if the Bible leaves off here and they continue on, then that more present word has the authority. If that's the case, if that's the reality, what does that sound like? It's the same thing the Muslims do, right? It's the same thing that the Mormons did.
It's what man okay. says.
That was the God's word up to that point. Now we've got God's word from that point here. And if there's no actual restriction on the modern word that's being evaluated by the word of God proper, we've got some big issues.
I think
and that's what Luther was getting at in the Reformation. God's word is it. Everything else that comes after that must be in harmony with that. If it's not, then there are serious issues. What we get today does not get to dominate over the scripture.
They're going to talk, though, I think here, that a lot of this has to do with the liturgy, which is not directly from scripture. I mean, it is, but it's not. So we have an order of service that isn't exactly prescribed by the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So that order of service is the mass.
Right.
Which is where the Bible stops and
okay.
man starts. But there again, if they teach it as an equality with the scripture, then that becomes a
right. And that's
Saudi offering.
One where we try to be as clear as we can on that with the confessions. Confessions are not on the same level as scripture. We say that they are a proper guide and roadmap to understanding the scriptures, but they're never to be on the same level. Okay, so if the scriptures are ever shown to be, or the confession shown to be different than the scriptures, then we go with what the scriptures say and not what the confessions say. Okay. At the same time, what do we believe regarding the divine service and word and sacrament? That is how we receive the benefits of Christ's work on the cross. So that moment where he does create the fruits of his cross, forgiveness, life, and salvation, we can't go there and receive that, but it comes to us through the word and sacrament ministry of the church. So in that sense, yeah, the Bible, the gospel stops there in a way, but it continues through the work of the church. But that must be in accord with the actual teaching of the church itself, and never to go against that. And this is something, again, Luther wrestled with, and he challenged the Cardinal Cajetan and the first diet of Augsburg when Luther first showed up there. Okay, he said, the popes and the councils have contradicted each other. How do you reconcile that? And he didn't have an answer. So that's where Luther started to see, okay, then this is something's not right here. Why would God allow that? Why would God make such a mistake? The scriptures say one thing and the church now contradicts itself and all these divisions. Okay, you're in essence saying all these divisions are God pleasing and he wants that, and that's not the case. God doesn't want all these denominations. He wants one true teaching. Okay, is it going to happen in this life? No, because we're sinful and we got pride as an issue. But that's not the will of God. He wants there to be one true faith. Mm-hmm. And that's invisible, and it is the seam running through them all to some extent, but it's not the visible reality, unfortunately. Okay, Joan?
I believe that it's called a mass when the Eucharist is present.
No, that's what...
It's not called a mass.
That's what we heard, right? It's only a mass if the Lord's Supper is present.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay,
let's look at an overview of Mary real quick as our last thing here. We're skipping over the Holy Spirit for right now. Looking at the summary and notes, which right away, you know, they're aware of the issues here, at least to some extent. And so this is their disclaimer to start. A great deal of thought has been put into preparing the Marian section of EWTN's presentation of the Catholic faith. This is because the Church's teaching concerning Mary and great devotion to her is very often misunderstood and even attacked by non-Catholic Christians, and sometimes poorly understood even by Catholics. It may seem to some that a disproportionate amount of space has been devoted to Marian doctrine. However, in an attempt to give a clear exposition of Catholic teaching and to answer common objections to it, it is essential that no confusion be left as to what the Catholic Church teaches about the Mother of God and what grounds there are for this teaching. Okay, so they know the challenges that already exist and that it's often misunderstood. So they're putting that out there, and this is why they want to do this. Okay, unfortunately, they're not going to help the situation much. Catholic Church teaches that by a free decision of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary was elevated to become the mother of his Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus' worthy associate in redeeming mankind. Okay. On the surface, this is trouble. Okay. Worthy associate of Jesus redeeming mankind. Now, if you zoom out and try to view this in the best possible way, you could understand this as Jesus is only able to redeem mankind because he is born of the Virgin Mary, takes on human flesh. And so without that, we have no redemption. Okay, so you could start to look at it in that way. But even then, you're getting into some tricky waters or troubling situations there. Well, that's what the Catechism says. Talks about her as a co-redemptrix, okay, with Christ. And that's where, again, trying to look at this as objective as I can, initially, they're trying to keep this simple. But those words make it very difficult. Worthy associate in redeeming mankind. Okay, now, Jesus himself says to John the Baptizer, what? This is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. So you could argue in that sense that Jesus allows others to participate in the work of fulfilling all righteousness, or that of redemption. So they would have an avenue then to allow Mary a participation in that as well. But is that something Jesus is intending there, that John is in essence winning salvation right along with Jesus for all mankind? No, but John does have a role to play there. As do, you can argue you yourselves. You proclaim the gospel of Christ, and somebody comes to faith through that proclamation, you are a tool of God for that purpose. Okay, but are you the true redeemer in that sense? No. And so that would be the distinction made here as well, I would think. Mary is a tool. She's an instrument of God to bring about the redeemer, and Christ alone is the sole redemptrix, or redeemer, of mankind. Now, others, yes, are necessary for this, but you can't equate that with being the Redeemer himself. Joan?
Actually, we might be a mouthpiece,
but the Holy Spirit is the one. Sure. Yeah. And that's by God's design. We're the mouthpiece. We speak the word of God. That's his doing. Why he did that that way, that's his call, which is great. We get to participate in that sense. But we would never say, oh, I'm the one redeeming you because I'm speaking the word of God. No, it's still Christ doing that. Same with the absolution, right? In the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. It's not me, I am, but it's only by the authority of God and because of his word giving me that power to do so. But me personally, I have no authority, but Christ gives that authority over. Okay, so it's still him doing the forgiveness. It's just through the pastor. Yeah, Herb?
Mary was the mother of our Lord and also other children.
Challenging, right? Okay, this is something the church wrestles with, okay? And even Lutherans wrestle with this. And if you, this is probably the most unsettling thing for me as a Lutheran pastor. It's within the confessions itself. There's a phrase that I think, I don't know if it's Luther's writing, it must be somewhere in his writing, that talks about Mary as the Semper Virgo, always virgin. And so that's within the teachings of the Lutheran faith. Now, Lutherans have wrestled with this since that time. Is Mary perpetually a virgin? Or did she have other children through Joseph?
Well, they were adopted.
And the answer is, we're not 100% certain. Yeah, Bird?
His brothers and sisters are outside waiting for
him. And his brother. Right?
Now, again, I would love for it, and I wish it were that simple. And if it were, there would be no debate. Unfortunately, there are some challenges with the terminology from the Greek that's there. What do those words actually, can they mean something else? Possibly. So there isn't 100% certainty there. Is my gut, my instinct, I've never had an issue with Mary and Joseph having other children together following the birth of Christ. So I still will hold to that. But I can see where the other side is going and or where it's coming from as well with the always virgin. The challenge I see with that is theological, though, and that it elevates Mary even more than is necessary. Okay, why is it necessary for her to be always a virgin? It's not. Okay, well, the danger with that is that it does change her, makes her different from others. Okay, and maybe even not quite as high as Christ, but above everybody else. Okay, and yet, what does Jesus say of John the Baptist? No one on earth is greater than him. He is the best of all men. Okay? And I would say including women there at that point too. And yet he's not put on that same level as Mary in any teaching. Okay? So again, I wish it were that simple. And maybe it is, and maybe we're just making it worse than it actually has to be. And that'll be revealed to us on the last day. But the very fact that it's debated in Lutheran circles and in other Christian circles is evidence that it's not quite as simple as we want. Unfortunately,
James, his brother, one of the tribes.
Yeah. See, and that's so. Well, how will some argue that? Some will argue that Joseph had a previous wife and children through her, and so these other siblings of Jesus are not even half.
You can make their stepbrothers.
Well, you can. But see, that's the challenge. The scriptures, we don't have the right terminology to make it 100%. So yeah, I'm not saying I agree with that, but I'm saying that's the case that they'll make. That's one illustration or one example. Or that Joseph died early after Jesus was born, after age 12, and Mary remarried to somebody who had other children, okay, and had siblings. Okay, or something along those lines. There's variations on that. Again, there's no 100% there, and that's the challenge. So I don't want us to get too bogged down on that. Like we're already,
we don't have a problem with the next one.
Well, which is what? I don't even know where I'm at now.
She was prepared for this role, but being preserved by God from...
Oh, yeah. Okay. So, Chuck, you got a hand up, though.
Well, here's their problem. If Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life,
mm-hmm.
she was married, correct?
To Joseph, right.
You could make the argument then she was sinful by being an unfaithful wife.
By not... consummating the marriage, right. Yeah, and some will argue that. See, some will also argue that Christ's birth did not happen in the natural way either. That he did not pass through the birthing canal of Mary and thus defile her. That he was able to translate out without coming in that natural way. And that's what typically those who hold to this view of Mary as semper virgo will argue that birth of Christ. That's where I'm like, okay, now we're really getting off track. Because you don't have any evidence of that in Scripture. And I don't think that's the logical conclusion of saying she must be, in order for her to be, always be a virgin, she couldn't have given birth in the natural way. So I that's where the virgin birth, actually the miracle, and I think I've heard other Lutherans say this, is in the virgin conception, not the virgin birth. So the fact that she's able to conceive without the natural means is the miracle. The birth itself most likely occurred in the natural way, and that's why, faithful to the commands of the Old Testament, they would go on day 40 to present the sacrifice of purification after the natural uncleanliness that occurs from a birth according to the law of Moses. And otherwise, there would be no need for that.
But these conversations are not digressing because it's helpful to bring this out insofar as proving that this is the reason why we don't worship.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. And I would think to the effort, and it would be interesting to ask Mary herself, right? Well, did you view yourself in this way? No, I don't think so. And we do have Mary's words from the Magnificat, right? My soul rejoices in God, my Savior, right? Savior. Mary herself is in need of a Savior, God as her Savior. So she realizes her own sinful condition. The Catholic Church will teach, though, that she, because she gives birth to the perfect Christ, she herself must have been perfect as well.
Which is what I
mean. And so when you talk about the Immaculate Conception,
it's her conception.
It's hers, not Christ's, within the Catholic Church. Okay, so remember that. When you hear the Catholic Church talking about the Immaculate Conception, it's Mary's, not Jesus. Okay. So, to this idea here, she was prepared for this role by being preserved by God's grace from all sin, original and personal, throughout her entire life, and was rewarded at the end of her life for her cooperation with God's plan by being taken up, body and soul, into heaven, where she reigns with her Son as Queen of the Universe. And when she distributes to men all the graces which, with, through, and under her Son, she helps to merit on Calvary. You know, that. What do you do with that? There's not much positive, good construction you can put on that, right?
That's absolute heresy.
Yeah, exactly.
What is the lay person, the average person reading that, going to think?
What do they say they did that?
Okay. From the Catechism. I mean, it's from the councils and the original teachings of the Church. Not original teachings, but it's going to be passed down from the councils itself. Okay.
But not from Scripture.
Not from Scripture, no. I mean, where in Scripture would you even begin to say such a thing?
None of that's in the Apocrypha or anything.
Well, no, it's the Apocrypha is all intertestamental, right, from the time of Malachi to the time of the Gospels. So that's history in between. It's nothing to do with the... Now, I think there is a New Testament Apocrypha, but that's not normally included in the Catholic Bible. So there are other writings that are there. But what happens, and this is why the study of the history of the Church would be helpful, is understanding where these teachings come from. Okay? Because it's not from the Scriptures. But they do have on the same level. If you look at... it should be somewhere in their summary of their teachings, what the source of their doctrine is. Okay, they'll put Scripture up there, but at the same time, they'll equate with the councils. Okay, whatever the councils decide is on the level with Scripture, and the Pope, right? The Pope ex cathedra, or in the seat, or something like that, speaking cannot err, is the belief. So whatever he declares in that sense is doctrine. He's the vicar of Christ. He is in his stead, and so what he says is gospel, or the truth, right, they would believe. Okay, so that's where a lot of this comes from. I'll look and see if I can find specifics as to where this stuff is at. But it's not, I mean, this is a Catholic website, okay, saying this about their teaching. Okay. Mary and her Son, however, Catholics do not at all make Mary equal to her Son. But don't they just say that there in some way? She's helped to merit on Calvary.
It says not all make her.
Yeah, Catholics do not at all make her. Make Mary equal to her Son, for he is true God, and she, though the most exalted of all creatures, is still only that, a creature. Only Jesus Christ, because he is both God and man, can be the perfect mediator between God and men, and could offer to the Father a sacrifice of infinite value on behalf of the human race, of which he is fully a member. Okay, so where do they pull that from? You could argue the Scriptures, right? So then why is it necessary to say something that isn't scriptural regarding Mary? And that's the challenge there, right? And this is, again, what Luther started to uncover with the Church. The things that were being taught to the people is not what the Scriptures taught. And they didn't know that. Luther had no clue until he started reading the Scriptures for himself.
So it contradicts itself, doesn't it, from the last
You would think, but now they're saying, okay, no, this is the case. We're not saying she's equal, but she's the highest of all the creatures. And so because of that, because of her role with being the mother of Christ, the Son of God, she has been rewarded with these things.
But Pastor, if it says if Catholics do not all make her equal to the Son, that means that some Catholics do.
No, see, I don't think that's what it is. Catholics do not at all.
Oh, not at all.
Yeah, make Mary. So they're saying not at all is she equal to Jesus. No way. So they understand the heresy that's there. But they won't take back these statements here. Yeah, which, in essence... We would say that, right? Okay. So there, it's somewhat deceptive, or at least challenging, to the average person, and even to the Catholic, right?
What do we? Mary.
Wait, yeah.
They say, I've asked Catholics, we don't worship Mary. Yeah. Okay. Immediately they say, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you.
You pray to her.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. We're all out of our time here. So let me just finish this line here, or this paragraph real quick. Only Jesus Christ, we said, that sacrifice of infinite value on behalf of the human race, of which he was fully a member. Sacrifice which he offered was completely sufficient to redeem mankind. Okay, which will be challenged by their whole understanding of works righteousness anyway. Mary's cooperation was added out not out of necessity, but completely out of the marvelous generosity of our Heavenly Father, his great love for us and for her. Ugh. Okay. Finally, only Jesus Christ is Redeemer and Mediator by his own power. In all things, Mary works with, through, and under to her Son, completely dependent on him. So see the distinction they're making there? Christ is Redeemer by his own power. Mary gets to play a part because Christ has allowed it. Okay. So Mary can't do this by herself. Jesus can. That's their difference. Whereas we wouldn't even let it go to that point. Okay. We don't want Mary anywhere near the work of redemption. We recognize her role in bringing Christ into this world as God has ordained it. But outside of that, I mean, look at the scriptures themselves. Mary plays no significant role in the work of salvation. If anything, she's a hindrance, and Jesus calls her on that. Right? Even at the wedding feast in Cana. It's not my hour yet. Okay? When they come, your mother and your brothers and sisters are out there. Who are my mother and my brothers and sisters? Okay? And he even says, they think he's mad. Mary and the siblings, whatever their siblings are, might be, they think Jesus has lost his mind. And that's what the Gospels is. Okay? And obviously, Jesus is the only sane one in that sense. Everyone else doesn't get it. Dorothy? Yeah. Well, yeah, they do. Hail Mary, Mother of God, full of grace and truth. Right. Yeah. And they would be fine with that. Yeah. But then they'll also say, we pray to Mary, and others will be saved even without faith in Christ.
They pray
the same? Yeah. So, again, this is, right. Start looking at this, comparing it with Scripture, and you'll see the problems. Okay. That's why we have a Lutheran church. Mm-hmm. Why there was a Reformation. Okay. Last thing.
Yeah, so turning to Scripture, you go to Luke chapter 129, mm-hmm. when the angel appeared to Mary.
Yeah.
First off, she's greatly troubled by what he had to say.
Yeah.
So how does that answer that? Mm-hmm. And then she questioned him when she said he was going to have a son, when she'd never been with a man.
Right.
And she's like, how can this be?
Right.
So if this was true, that God had not filled her with any sin or original sin and prepared her for this,
mm-hmm.
makes no sense.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Furthermore, I don't understand why the comment today that Mary's cooperation was added not out of necessity. At that point, right. what Chuck has just quoted, what's this girl supposed to say? Tell mm-hmm. God no.
Right. Yeah. Well, it would be even. Yeah. There's no active role. I guess it's more of an inactive or a indirect role. And so, because she's the mother of God, she receives this elevation. And without her, there's no Christ, there's no salvation. So she has that by default, then, credibility. So they know she's not there on the cross. She's not there suffering and dying for their sins. Only Jesus does that. But it's only possible because of what Mary, what has happened through her. And so she's that right channel. Yeah, Anne?
She also says, oh, I am a servant.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be unto me as you have said. Right? And again, the Magnificat. You know, my soul, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. If she's immaculately conceived and is aware of that at age 14, 15 when this happens, the angel visits her. My guess is she would have known, God would have communicated this before him. Or she would have known at some point, this is what's going on. Okay. And yet this seems to be a shock for her. We find her stunned by this, afraid of the angel. Okay, and not challenging it, but questioning it because she doesn't understand how this can happen. So yeah, I most of the evidence in the scriptures go toward what we normally think about her. And she is a sinful human being just like anybody else. It wasn't special until God said, you. Okay, at that point, she was special. And in a sense, that's not any different than you being special. Okay, because you, until God chose you in baptism, you were nothing different, nothing special. But he has made you his own by his choice and his choosing through the word and through sacrament. Yeah.
He could have chosen anyone.
Exactly.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah, and that's the thing, right? Just with people say with Judas, well, Judas had to do it. He had to betray Christ. Nobody else, well, if it wasn't Judas, somebody else would have done it. It would have happened. If it wasn't Mary, God would have picked somebody else. There are plenty of virgins still around he could have picked. From the tribe of Judah, even, right? Yeah. So that's, and yeah, that, especially if they're thinking, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Hey, that could be us. We're going to remain virgins. Surprisingly, the race never died out. They didn't say, well, nope, I'm not going to marry you because I want to be the mother of God. Nobody ever said that. Okay, so that would be very extreme. That never happens. But Mary is the one God chooses. She doesn't know it until, boom, she comes on the scene. After Luke 1, Luke 2, she drops out, focuses on Christ. She'll make an appearance every now and then, but then what happens at the end with Jesus' crucifixion? It's she that's entrusted into the care of John, right? Not the other way around. Okay? If she were truly that elevated, the queen of the universe, of course she wasn't probably at that point, John would have been, oh, yeah, you take care of me. You're the mother of God. We're in good shape here. Rather, Jesus is looking to care for her. Okay. All right. Let's stand to sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures fear.